A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He will redeem Israel from all their sins. It'd be great if you could keep that passage open in front of you. There's an outline of the talk on the back of the song sheet as well, on the back of the notice sheet, rather. It gives a number of cross-references that we'll refer to as we go. Some friends of mine were once on holiday on the coast in Wales. I think one of them decided it would be a good idea to go for a swim. It was winter. The sea was very cold. The Irish Sea always is, but he wanted to demonstrate his virility to the touring party. So there he was, he stripped off, went out into the sea. When he got about 50 meters out, he turned around and started waving at the people on the shore. They thought he was being friendly, so they waved back. And then he started waving with both arms. And they thought, oh, look, isn't it funny? He's now pretending that he can't swim and that he's drowning. And so they laughed. And they got out their phone to film this moment. And it was only when the joke carried on just for a little bit too long and his head started going under water that they realized that the look on his face wasn't acting, but was sheer terror. He'd cramped up while he was out there. The cold had got to him, and he got short of breath, and he was about to die. To this day, they are grateful that they realized literally just in the nick of time, so that now they can dine out at dinner parties on this story of this near miss and the funny things that happen when you go on holiday, rather than mourning the loss of a friend. You'll see why from verse 1 of our psalm, the psalm reminded me of that story. Verse 1 starts, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. This isn't the excited squeal of the toddler playing in the shallows on the beach at the West Sands. This is the desperate cry of someone who is floundering and fears they may never set foot on dry land again. The language of drowning is quite familiar in the Psalms. In Psalm 69, King David speaks of waters that have come up to his neck. He speaks of sinking in the miry depths where there's no foothold. He talks of deep waters engulfing him. But in those other places, the difference would be that David is using the language as a metaphor to speak of people who are persecuting him. But here in Psalm 130, the problem that is in view is not one that is external to the writer, but internal. It's not the threat of opposition that is causing him to cry out, but a profound awareness of his own sin problem. The context of verse 3 makes that clear. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? That makes this psalm, if you've been with us, stand out a little bit in this series in the Song of Ascents that we've been looking at over the last few months. We've had lots of talk of suffering and trials and opposition and persecution. The pilgrims who would sing these psalms as they wandered three times a year up to Jerusalem were surrounded, we've read, by people of lying lips and deceitful tongues. They were enduring no end of ridicule and contempt from the arrogant around them. They had enemies who would have swallowed them alive if they'd had the chance. The scepter of wickedness remained over them. You may remember some of that language. But thus far, at least, for the great majority of the time, the problem, the focus has been on a problem that is out there somewhere. Bad things that bad people are doing to the pilgrims. Now we're being introduced to a problem that is actually greater by far and lies in the heart of each one of us. Because far and away the greatest problem that any pilgrim could face, whether they're walking dusty roads on the way to Jerusalem as they were, or whether, like us, we're walking through life on the way to the heavenly Jerusalem if we trust in Jesus. By far and away, the biggest problem is the problem of our own sin. I know that we don't tend to believe that as a society. If we talk of sin at all, we tend to laugh it off as a joke, or we think that there is something that we can do, some act of penance or something that will enable us to overcome it. We can just try a bit harder. But the psalmist knows the lie of any attempt to find a solution to the problem of sin that lies in us. And so out of the depths, he cries to the Lord. But I wonder if you spotted as we read through the psalm that although the psalm begins with this cry of desperation in verse 1, by the end, the psalmist has a quiet confidence. He's actually gone so far as to start encouraging other people to put their trust in the Lord as well. And that transformation is what we're going to work our way through this morning, in particular by thinking about three truths about God that the psalmist calls to mind and that work this transformation in him. I call them three truths about God. One writer, Alec Mateer, calls them three companions of God. I love that little phrase, because in the psalm, each of these three things is said to be with the Lord. And you'll see those are the headings today. First then, with the Lord is forgiveness. Verse 3, once again, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. The word that's used for sins here is a word that refers to the sum total of mankind's rebellion against God. Not just the wrong things we do, but the wrong people we are. It speaks of a nature that is prone to drift away from God as much as it speaks of specific acts of rebellion against him. You know, if you get a piece of wood and leave it to soak in water for a long time, when you take it out, it will be all twisted and warped. And that's the idea that lies behind this word. It's saying that by nature, we've all inherited a nature that is twisted and warped. Because the life that we're made for is a life in which we love God and we honor God. That's what's good for us. But in our hearts, with this twisted nature, so much of the time we love sin and we find our delight in sin instead. And that's not good for us, but it's that twisted thing that it's being spoken about here. And here the writer is saying that the combination of our sinful nature and our freely chosen sinful acts means that by ourselves we cannot stand before the presence of God. That is, that we are incapable of approaching him or of accessing any kind of relationship with him. This little refrain crops up in a few places in the Bible. I've put some references on the sheet. In 1 Samuel, it's the holiness of God that makes people ask, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? In 1 Kings, it's the glory of the Lord. We're told the priests couldn't stand because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. In Psalm 76, it's God's righteous anger at sin that means we cannot stand. Who can stand, says the psalmist, before you when you are angry? You'll see that if God were not perfectly, blazingly holy, our sin wouldn't be an offense to him. If he weren't entirely just and right, he might be able to turn a blind eye to our sin. But God is holy, and God is just. He's so holy that he cannot even look upon evil, we're told. He knows all the secrets of our hearts. And to be absolutely clear, he hates sin. He is rightly angered by it. So Psalm 5 says, you're not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You, God, hate all who do wrong. So I don't know if you've ever got to the point that the psalmist is at this morning of crying out to the Lord from the depths in this way, but it's a right thing to do. This isn't a subjective feeling of shame that comes because the psalmist has yet to free himself from societal expectation. It's not a defect in his mind that needs to be ignored or counseled away. This is a disease that needs to be cured. It is an objective reality of guilt before God, for which the psalmist and all of we will one day have to answer. But if verse 3 is about the impossibility of standing before God according to our own merit, verse 4 is the good bit, because that's about the possibility that is afforded to us by the grace of God. The psalmist says, but with you there is forgiveness. So that however great this problem of sin is, here is the perfect match for it. It says literally, with you is the forgiveness. Because this forgiveness is the real deal. It is sufficient to meet the need of verse 3 in full measure. It can satisfy both the divine nature and then set the sinner free. Nehemiah says that God is a God of forgiveness, because forgiving people isn't just something that God does. It's rather a very expression of who he is. And when God chooses to forgive someone, three wonderful things happen. All of our guilt and our punishment are dealt with by another. Our sin itself is removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And we are restored to right relationship with our Maker. At this point in the Bible, the psalmist doesn't yet know the lengths that God will have to go to make that forgiveness available to people like us. But he knows the solution lies in God, and so he trusts in him. Our own position is more privileged by far. What he hoped for and longed for, we know and experience. When the Apostle Paul was preaching in Pisidian Antioch, he said, "My friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin." A justification that was not possible under the law of Moses. Or as Hamish referred to that verse in Colossians, in Jesus we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You may know it was as Jesus died on the cross once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that the guilt of as many as would ever believe in him was dealt with definitively by him. It was as he who knew no sin became sin for us that God made the decision to remember our sins no more. It was as he became a curse for us that we were restored to relationship with our Father in heaven. The result is that in him, in Jesus, we can now stand before God. Back in the Old Testament, it was the Levites who were said to stand before God as they did their work in the temple. The same was said of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Here, all of the people of God are able to sing about it together. Because forgiveness is with the Lord, they can stand and sing his praises and serve him with reverence. Well, I don't know how you're responding to this most central of all ideas to the Christian faith this morning. It is, I find, all too easy to take this truth for granted, just to let it wash over me as I come back to it week after week. And yet somehow at the same time, it's possible to believe that it's almost too good to be true. To know the words, and yet not quite to believe on it fully in my heart. But because Jesus has blazed the trail for us, because he has opened a new and living way as the first and greatest pilgrim, it means that we can now in him draw near to God with full assurance of faith and stand before him. Because we do so clothed not in our merit, but in his. And it was as he remembered and recalled deliberately this truth to his mind that the psalmist was transformed. Begins verse 1 as an anguished wreck. By verse 7, he's encouraging God's people in their faith. There was nothing that qualified him for that role apart from this remembrance of the Lord's forgiveness. But there was no other qualification that was needed. And the same is true of us today. Let's move on to the second companion. With the Lord is unfailing love. And it's there in verse 7. Israel, put your hope in God. For with the Lord is unfailing love, or as it says literally, is the unfailing love. Because this is the love by which all other loves will be judged. It's the love against which all other loves will be compared. And once again, it takes us to the very heart of who God is. This word unfailing love is translated in some Bible versions as steadfast love or loving kindness or abounding in love. It's part of the name by which God makes himself known to Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. As we read through the Old Testament, this is something I'm really keen for us to see. We see that this unfailing love of God is linked not just to his initial salvation of them, but specifically to his ongoing care and protection of them through all their days. He's not just a God who saves people and then leaves them to their own devices. His unfailing love leads and guides them all the way till they reach his holy dwelling. So the writer of Psalm 118 says, God's unfailing love endures forever. The closest human comparison we have is marriage. We were at a wedding in Edinburgh yesterday. It was a great day. And Emily and I have been enjoying doing some marriage prep recently with Jake and Julia, who are here at the 9:30, and with James and Neve as well. It's an experience. And one of the things that we stress in marriage prep, though, is that the love that God calls people to have for one another is not just a feeling or a sense of desire, but a commitment. It's a promise. And so in a marriage service, the declarations that we ask a couple to make are always in the future tense rather than the present. It's not, do you love her today, standing there in all of that finery and looking so lovely? It's, will you love her and comfort her and honor and protect her? Will you forsake all others till death you do part? And the answer isn't, well, I'll take it one day at a time. The answer isn't, I'll see how I feel when I wake up in the morning, or I'll kind of keep a score chart of how she's doing at meeting my needs and respond accordingly. The answer is, I will. Even the vows that the couple say admit that it won't be easy. They say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. They make those promises because the love of a spouse for the other isn't meant to be a fluctuating emotion that is only there in the good times, but a settled commitment that lasts till death do them part. Now, we all know that humans fail to love with that kind of love. Even in marriage, the virus of self-centeredness can strike even in that most close of human relationships. It infects our walk with God too, doesn't it? There's a line in Hosea when God says to his people, what shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud. It's like the dew that goes away early. And if you're one of God's people, you'll know that in your own experience, even as you sit there this morning. We don't love God the way we should. We don't love one another the way we should. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. Doesn't that only accentuate how wonderful it is that God should love us with a love that is completely free from sin and completely free from self-interest. For with the Lord is the unfailing love. In any relationship, the time that love is tested is when the other person lets you down. It's easy enough, isn't it, to love someone who's buying you flowers and diamonds or cooking you steak and chips. It's harder when, just mentioning it, in case anyone's taking notes in the front row and feels like cooking. Anyway, but it's much harder, isn't it, when they lose their temper, when they break a promise. But God showed his unfailing love for us in this. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. The result is that we can trust. Verse 5, the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. It's an expression of confident, active trust and expectation. I said earlier, the psalmist didn't know the detail of exactly how God would provide this forgiveness that he needs in his love. But he knew that God would, and so he trusted in him. As he remembered the Lord's unfailing love, as he remembered the word of God's promise that he would one day send one who would crush the head of the serpent, one who would deal with the problem of sin forever. So as he went through that mental exercise, his faith was rekindled and his hope was renewed. I always thought the problem, the point of the watchman in verse 6 was that of desperation, the desperation with which the watchman waits for the first rays of dawn. If you've ever worked the night shift, if you've ever been awake in midwinter with insomnia through the night, you will know that sense of longing for daylight. I'm sure that's there. But the watchman doesn't just long for dawn. They know that it will come. Because not even the darkest of Scottish nights lasts forever. And so these watchmen, I think, are not just a picture of longing. They are figures of confident expectation as well. And so the psalmist waits with his whole being. It's not the waiting of the teenager slouched on the sofa. It's the waiting of the 100 meters athlete on the start line waiting for the gun to go. It'd be true that our waiting is different to the psalmist, of course. He was waiting for Jesus to come for the first time. We don't have to do that. He's already come. But we are waiting for him to come again and to take us to be with him in his new creation. Paul said to the Philippians, our citizenship's in heaven, and from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just like the psalmist, we've got to go through this exercise of remembering the Lord's unfailing love. As much as we do that, consciously and with our whole being, so will our faith in him be rekindled and our hope renewed. And if you find your faith burning low, if you find your hope dwindling, chances are you've taken your eyes off God's unfailing love. It's good to be brought back to it this morning. Finally, with the Lord is full redemption. I discovered that Martin Luther used to say that Psalm 130 was one of his favorite bits of the whole Bible. The greatest compliment that Martin Luther could pay to any part of the Bible was what he said of Psalm 130, which was that he thinks it could have been written by the Apostle Paul. So clear is it on the gospel and the logic of the gospel. And we've seen that a bit this morning. You've thought about the problem of sin and the offer of forgiveness. You've thought about the unfailing love of God and how it brings hope. And now in verse 7, we get the idea of this full, or literally redemption to an abundant degree. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, says the psalmist, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. The language of redemption was familiar to the first readers. They spent every year, in fact, one of the times that they wandered up to Jerusalem as pilgrims was at Passover time, as they remembered that the Lord had redeemed them from Egypt. And the big idea in redemption is that a price is paid in order to free someone from captivity. So in the Exodus, the firstborn lamb died. That's the ransom price, so that Israel are free from Egypt and to serve God in the wilderness. But although God redeemed Israel back in Exodus, the Passover was never meant to be a full and final solution to the problem of sin. We might say he was redeeming them from their external physical oppressors, the Egyptians. But he hadn't yet dealt with the problem of their sin. And that's why our psalmist is still crying out from the depths in verse 1. It's why in verse 8 he speaks of redemption as something that God will do in the future. Because at the time of Psalm 130, this abundant redemption from the Lord had not yet come to earth. We, of course, know that it now has. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the ransom price that secures the redemption of anyone who would put their trust in Jesus was infinite. The Apostle Peter says it wasn't with perishable things like silver and gold that we were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So the ransom price was infinite, and the freedom is magnificent. The one who trusts in Jesus is freed from the penalty and the power of sin. We're free to approach God as our Father without fear. We're free to serve him, because when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And so in the course of the psalm, the psalmist himself becomes a living example of the truth that he was singing in verse 4. He was a man who knew that he was a sinner. He didn't just know that he was a sinner, he felt it. He felt it so deeply that he cried out to God for mercy. I'm sure anyone who knows Jesus this morning can relate to that experience. But he knew that with the Lord there is forgiveness, and there is unfailing love, and there is full redemption. And he knew that those three companions were sufficient to wash even the vilest offender clean, so that we can with reverence serve the Lord. And so by verse 7, that's exactly what he is doing. He doesn't start small either. Look at his service. He is so caught up by what he's learnt of God's love and forgiveness again that he turns to the whole people of God and sings to all of them, "Israel, put your hope in God too, as I have put mine." I was struck again recently how much all of us need to be reminded of these truths on a daily basis. Some of you were saying to me just recently that this truth seems too good to be true. Could it really be that one death all those years ago could achieve an abundant redemption for you and me today? Could it really be possible for us to be forgiven for every sin and for that warped nature that continues to drift from him? And sometimes it is hard to believe that, but it is true. And that's why we as a church need to be a family who do verses 7 and 8 for one another, who point each other back to the Lord's unfailing love and to Jesus on the cross, so that we might put all of our hope in his word, and so that we might wait for his return actively with our whole being. I think one of the things I give most thanks for in our church family is the way that more and more over the years I see us doing this for one another, encouraging one another and spurring one another on, because we all need it. And our prayer is it would happen more and more. The life of the pilgrim isn't easy, but our hope is in the Lord. Here's one very final thought. Did you spot that in this psalm, there are two names for God that are used interchangeably? On the one hand, he's called Lord in big capital letters. That's his covenant name, the promise-keeping God, Yahweh. And on the other hand, he's Lord in small, lowercase letters. That name means he's the sovereign one, the ruler of all. And it's when you put those two names together that you understand why the psalmist can have so much confidence. It's because the one who has set himself to love us with this unfailing love is none other than the one who is in charge of the whole universe. And if he is for us and has pledged to love us eternally, then none can be against us. Three companions then that we've had to think about this morning. I hope we'll talk about them over coffee. I hope you'll think and pray on them in the week to come. With the Lord is forgiveness. With the Lord is unfailing love. With the Lord is full redemption. He gives all of that to us in Jesus as we trust in him, so that we can with reverence serve him together. Let's pray. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. We're so grateful, Almighty God, for the love that you have shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though many of us have heard of it many times, we praise you that your mercies are new every morning, and that your Son's death is sufficient to wash away every wrong. We pray that more and more as individuals and as a church, these words would not just be things that we know in our heads and say to one another, but truths from which we benefit in our heart, that we might hope and trust in you, and that we might serve one another and serve you by these truths dwelling richly amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.